I'm going to ask again. If you haven't yet shared Riff Fiskraw on your Facebook wall, your Twitter feed, wherever, with a friend, email it to them. Package it up. Put it in a Christmas present. Would you please? I really think this is one of the best things I'm doing out there right now. And I'm doing it for you and for everyone else because these words are true. Another way you can help is by going to iTunes and just write up a little review on this thing. Yeah? I mean, if it's worth it to you, give me those stars because that'll push me up where other people can find it. And if you don't think it's worth listening to, I'm going to, why are you listening? This is part two of what is at least a two-part series, and I won't know if it's going to be more till about an hour and a half from now, but at least a two-part series on the Four Horsemen of St. John's Revelation. The Four Horsemen of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the Four Horsemen of the Scriptures and God's Word about judgment. So if you haven't listened to part one yet, you're going to be missing out. So go back. It's the one right before this. By the way, this is a part 23 in a near infinite series on the book of Revelation, but go back and find episode 22. This is also called the Four Horsemen of something something. And listen to that first, because I'm going to be assuming you've got some of these words in your back pocket from last week. And honestly, it wouldn't hurt you just to listen to that other one again. Don't have to. If this is just entertainment for you, you're going to be fine. But if this is something you're wanting to hold, put these two back to back. Let them blend. The thing to keep in mind, most of all, about the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the four riders on four colored horses revealed when the Lamb of God on the throne of God, slain and raised from the dead, broke the seven seals, the seven things separating the Word of God from mankind. The most important thing about them off the bat, is that they are not the four horsemen of the end of the world. This should be more than obvious to us, but it's not, and that's because, tradition dies hard, and sadly, bad tradition dies harder. In fact, there is almost nothing easier to destroy in the history of the church than good tradition. It goes down quick. We forget it within a generation, but bad tradition, man, does it have deep roots. And it is hard to pull up those weeds. They will keep popping up. People care far more about, can I call it the tactic, than the principle. That's some leadership entrepreneurial talk for me here. The difference between a tactic and a principle. A principle is a thing which remains true no matter what. A tactic is a way you apply it. The difference between doctrine and practice. You could call it that as well. Let me give you just an example from my favorite time of year in every parish I've ever been in, Vacation Bible School. Now, hey, let's not get in a debate about it. Hey, calm down. Let me just point out that the idea of Vacation Bible School is a tactic, which in theory exists for the sake of the principle, which is to catechize and educate our youth in the faith, to bring up our children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. What I've found most fascinating in my years as a parish pastor, and actually, since then as well, I continue to hear it, even just as a member of a church, is that people seem to be as much of, if not more, committed to the tactic of Vacation Bible School than they are to the actual learning of the children about what we believe and why we believe it. Now, I can promise you that Vacation Bible School is not mentioned anywhere in the book of Revelation, has nothing to do with this other than being an example of how old traditions die hard and how principles tend to get lost very easily. If you ask me to riff on that, I'm going to tell you it has to do with our need to self-justify ourselves. So we cling to the things that are our works rather than the things that are God's works. So the tradition of understanding the four horsemen of the apocalypse to be the four horsemen of the end of the world is all wrapped up in that word apocalypse somehow meaning end of the world now, although it doesn't. It means to reveal or unveil or to see what was not seen before. Or as John has already said several times in the book so far, actually, it's Jesus who said it, and John's just repeating it to us. It's like in chapter 4, verse 1, I think it's the most clear example. A voice says, come up here, and I will show you what must take place. And tradition would have us say, after this, as in later in time, right before the end of the world, but the word It's a beautiful Greek preposition that could not mean after in time, but simply mean behind, as in behind a screen, as in behind the thing you would unveil, as in behind reality, as in the invisible world, which we confess in our creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, who made all things visible and invisible. Come up here and let me show you the invisible. Come up here and I will reveal what is going on right now and always in the fallen tribulation in which you, John, are a brother of everyone else who will ever live or has lived until the last day. Come up here and I will apocalypse you. I will show you what I'm doing, what I'm allowing to be done. And as Zechariah very clearly showed us last week, how none of it's outside of my control. And through this all, I'm actually planning something bigger than the terrifying things that you can learn to see now. So John has seen this book, this scroll, marked by the Holy Spirit, because the number 7's there, given by the Father out of heaven, held by the Lamb, the Trinitarian words, because that's all books are really good for, I guess you could say pictures, but they're about words. The Word of God that we can't understand or see. We can't really know what's going on behind these things. Well, the Lamb is worthy. His blood, which was shed to make a people for himself out of the race of Adam's death, gives him now the freedom to awaken us with truth. So chapter 6, verse 1 of Revelation says that he, this Lamb, this Passover sacrifice, this blood shed for the life of the world, he opens one of the 7 seals. And I heard, he says, and this is an important distinction. Seeing and hearing are two different things, even within just the book of Revelation. This will really come into play by the end of this series of 7s, which reminds me, let me review that while we're right here. The other important thing to get about the 4 horsemen of the revelation of Jesus Christ is that they're 4 of 7 seals, 4 of 7 pictures, images, apocalyptic, unveiled truths in the first of 3 series of 7s that is going to form the backbone of the remainder of the whole book. There is the potential, and we'll talk about this when we get there, that later in the second 7, somewhere in the middle, there is sort of an excursus, sort of an aside. Although the more I've wrestled with that, the more I've come to think it's not really an aside. It's just part of one of these revelations that's this quite long. It is clearly, though, you know, in terms of size, if you're looking for this series of 3 7s to all be the same size, the way we would write chapters in a book, you're going to be disappointed. And you're going to think, oh no, something else is going on here. The question is, has been the point all last week, is that an assumption based on Western thinking? Is that an assumption based on how we write books? Because if you look at, for example, Zechariah's 7 visions, you do have some that are longer than others, but you also have an excursus. It might be a moot point. What is indisputable? 3 7s. The Holy Spirit showing you what the Trinity is doing behind these things. And the first of these, the first of the first, right? The first of the 7 that's in the first of the 3 is opened by Jesus. And John hears, right? He hears one of these 4 living creatures, the cherubim, the seraphim. I'm gonna stick with my argument on that you got to harmonize what's going on in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Revelation here, and let Revelation, this is going to be the case for the horsemen as well. If you didn't get last week, go get it. The horsemen there are the same and yet different than the horsemen here, but they inform it, right? You got to let John, as the New Testament final prophet, be the capstone of these things. So you have these cherubim, these seraphim, these 4 total being the number of the earth, the number of all creation, the number of the cosmos, angelic beings that are serving on behalf of all beings that exist, man, beast of field, beast of wild, beast of air, representing in prayer before the Almighty's throne, the needs and the truths of all creation. You have them there, and a voice now comes from them. Just one of them, though, and this is sort of an important thing, too. It'd be very easy to go over. I almost just did it. It's like, well, wait a minute, wait. The voice is like thunder, though. And the voice of thunder, so far in this book, has not been the voice of men, or the voice of beasts, or even the voice of angels, unless it is meant to be angels, men, speaking on behalf of God. And so I gotta point out that, well, who's now inside of man? Or should I say, who is man now inside of? No different than the Almighty God himself, right? Jesus, the man. And because man himself is tied to the whole creation, therefore, who is God now connected to physically, as by dirt? The whole creation. All the beasts, all the birds. They were separate from him before in a way that they're not now. It's not like our substance, our cells, are all made up of God. Don't go pantheism on me. It's just that now God has become one of us. So is this one angel Jesus? No, but he's speaking with the humanity of Jesus, the voice of thunder. And he says, come. And the horsemen haven't showed up yet, but this is a clear departure from Zechariah. We have a major change now. Well, where do you go in the scriptures to know what it means when a voice like thunder says, come? Well, I mean, it just happened. I mean, it didn't happen in this podcast just now because we're moving into snail space, right? But it just happened in the book, chapter 4, verse 1, the same verse we looked at earlier where it's, let me show you what's going on behind everything. It happens to also have the word come in it, but now it's addressed to John. So John is being pulled behind, and now what is behind is being pulled forward for John to see it. And who's speaking when the voice says come? It's God. It's God in charge. And this needs to be so important because, okay, these next three sevens are going to be filled with terrifying things. Things which are terrifying as pictures, as images, as dreams. They're bad enough like that. But I can tell you, honestly, once we expose them, once we unveil them, once we apocalypse them and show you what they actually are, they're more terrifying because they're real. And they're not somewhere off in the future that we might experience or not. They're right now. Now, if that freaks you out too much, just remember, they've also always been here, not from creation, but from the fall. I'm going to try to harp on that point. I want to drive that point so far home that the next time you hear someone talking about how Revelation's off in the future, you get mad about it, because I do. It frustrates me to no end. It's not about the future. It's about now. It's about what's always been. And it's terrifying. It's absolutely terrifying. So don't miss that before God says, look, let me show you how terrifying everything actually is. Let me lift up this curtain so you can see how bad your universe actually is all the time, 24/7, 365, a year, going back to the moment you walked out of that garden. Before I show you that, let me let you know that I've been in charge of it the whole time. I didn't cause it. I didn't make the evil, but the evil has never actually broken away from the good that is me. And while I will crush it and dispose of it like chaff thrown into the fire, I have allowed it to be here, not so that you might be afraid of it, but that you who are it, who are one with it, who are bound to it, according to the inheritance of death you've received, subjection to evil, in order that I might unleash you from that. And that's the point that all three of these sevens are going to drive us to. They're law and gospel at its best. It's, look, dude, look how bad it really is when I show you what's actually going on in all the powers of hell in the present, not in the future, in the present. The valley of the shadow of death, which we treat it like it's a soft little happy psalm. No, oh my goodness, the Lord is my shepherd. Look where we are. Law. But then the gospel of the Lord is my shepherd, who lays down his life for the sheep and all that that means. Come, he says to the curse. And okay, so I'm just distracting and going off every rabbit trail that possible today. So I'm giving away the horse, pun intended, I guess, a little bit early. Who are these horsemen? What is he showing us here? The four horsemen of the revelation of Jesus Christ are the curse. Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember this? Let's forget for the moment about that little conversation with the dragon in the tree. I know that the atheists like to make fun of the talking snake. Well, yeah, okay, whatever. A dragon without legs is a giant flying serpent, at least according to ancient mythology. Let's forget about all that part for a moment and how the devil's a dragon. And this will come back later in the book of Revelation. Maybe we'll deal with it then. Let's just look at what God says happens when we subject ourselves to this dragon. When Adam bends the knee and says, if this will make me like God, then I will listen to your word, O serpent, rather than to the Lord's. God says to the woman, I'm going to increase your pain. Pain between you and your children. Pain between you and your husband. Pain between every human being and our relationship with each other for all time as it stands. In great suffering will you bring forth your children, and in great suffering will you raise them, and in great suffering will you watch them hate as you have hated. And your jealousy, your covetousness, your malice will be for your man. It will be for a man, because you will be discontent with being the crown of creation, the weakest, as I have made you. You will think that strength is better, and you will lust for it with all the passion with which your husband lusts for another woman. But, well, fear not. It won't work. For he will tyrannize you. You won't be able to cast off the yoke of the design with which I have founded you. And he will rule. But because of this pain between you and him, between all mankind and each other, no man who holds authority will use it well. He will rule for himself and not for you. And so you will be under the yoke of his oppression. And if you think that's bad, then he says to the dude, oh, you think I'm just going to let you off the hook, jerk? You who could have stopped all this because she didn't see it coming. She didn't understand. We know this from Paul talking to Timothy later in 1 Timothy. But she didn't understand. She was deceived and became a transgressor. You, moron, you saw this thing wide open and you picked it. Dumbass. And I'm talking to myself, so don't get mad about the cursing by calling myself a donkey, okay? We're in this boat, so let's own it. To you, dirt boy. Because you have listened to the voice of your woman, because my word is Yahweh, Lord of hosts, means nothing to you, but the word of a lying demonic dragon spoken through a pretty face means everything. Because you have eaten of the tree of the knowledge of evil. You had the knowledge of good, you damned fool. And if you're mad about that word too, by the way, it literally, no, I'm using it absolutely correctly. What Adam's doing is he has made himself a damned fool. So don't get mad at me about cursing. I'm not cursing other than relaying to you God's curse, his hex, his great negative magic placed upon the created cosmos because of what we've done. Rightly so, justly so, not a poor judgment, actually a merciful one. Because he's holding us in this, right? He's going to bind us in this that he might save us from it rather than just wipe us aside with fire. Annihilate us into eternal torment, which he had every right to do. So Adam, you damned fool, because you ate of the tree of evil when you had no need to know evil, now you will know it. So cursed is the earth, the ground, the land, the dirt from which you were taken, over which I made you steward of all things connected to it. Cursed is the carbon-based life and all that supports it and all that it needs for support, all of it, because of you. Cursed are the plants, cursed are the crops. Thorns and thistles they will bring forth for you, so that when you're able to eat, it will be by great trial, by suffering, by the sweat of your face will you get bread. And by the way, should you ever get to a point in life when you can get bread easy, I'll make it so that the thing you want to eat the most, that sweet, white flour so filled with carbohydrates, actually isn't what you need quite so much as you wish, and you will lust after the very foods which are most likely to destroy you. So that whether you feast or whether you famine, none of it's going to do what it was supposed to do. None of it will be the bread of life. Curses the gold and the silver that you will idolize and see as me. Curses the steel that you will pound into swords, with which brother will kill brother. And all of this will be what is between you and the woman, between you and your children, between them and each other, between you and the ground. All of this will be until you are returned to that carbon, to that vitamin and mineral mix that the water and the spirit is pulled out of. Because that's all that you are. Without me, without my spirit in you, that's all that you are. And even less than that. Out of it you were taken. And to that dust, to that nothing, to that chaff, you will return. Now, if you couldn't tell, I absolutely adore that passage of Scripture. It explains everything that's wrong with our world. Everything is traced back to the curse of man and the curse of woman. God's four disastrous acts, straight out of Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 21. God's judgment and the three things which follow it: sword, famine, pestilence, and the one thing which follows all: death. Now, the other beautiful thing about Genesis 3 is that this was the second word God spoke. Stunning. Before we realized the need and could possibly even lift up a prayer upon our lips, he gives us the reason to pray. Because first he speaks to that dragon, to that old evil worm. Because you have done this. Because you are the source of this. Because lying never entered my mind, but is entirely your idea. Because you are the father of all that will ever be wrong. Cursed are you above every beast. And it says livestock often here, and that's fine. If you want to take this as just any old snake that the devil possessed, fine. I don't think that's what's going on. I think this is, cursed are you above all living creatures. Right? I'm reading Revelation back into it, to be sure. It's not right there in the Hebrew. It's in a shadow. But the devil, the angelic hosts, they're creatures. They are not in heaven in the sense of in God's eternity. They are in the heaven in the sense of the invisible world that God created, which means they're right here. So yes, we can talk about heaven being aware of God in ways that we aren't, seeing things that we don't see, being behind the curtain. But they're still living creatures. So that there's really five creatures in the living creatures, in the cherubim and seraphim, because each of them is an angel, a heavenly being, the fifth part of creation, if you can have it that way. Cursed are you above all that, he says to this dragon made of light. We'll come back to this. We just got to do the Lucifer stuff at some point, but not today. This dragon, above all livestock and all the beasts of the field, all the animals of the earth, all the visible things. On your belly you shall go. That is, no more legs for you. You will be flat, as it were. Now, what does that mean for an angel? I'm not sure. But I get this, though. The dust you shall eat. Isn't it interesting? He's going to eat man. Dust you will eat all the days of your life. You're going to eat Adam. You will feast on what you have chosen to feast on. You will have mankind subjected to you, but it will be dust in your mouth. It's got to remind you a little bit of that great scene from the first Pirates of the Caribbean, where Captain Barbossa wants to give the apple to Miss Elizabeth Swan, because cursed as he is by his idolatry of gold, ever living, undead, and dead at the same time, and no matter what he does, it is tasteless to him. So is the curse given to the old evil foe. He will rule over mankind, though. I think that's right there. I think that's what it means to eat the dust. And are snakes somehow now a picture of this? Sure, fine. No problem with that. Don't want to deny that. But more important even than this is what comes next. Between you, snake, and the woman. But by woman, I mean between the seed of your creation and the seed of her creation, which only is there by the power I give to her, whereas yours is what you make for yourself. Between you and that seed, that one of her procreated offspring to come, I will put hatred. I will confirm you in your hatred of, well, me, because that's who it's going to be, and I will maintain that I will hate you with a righteous, a just, a holy hatred, for you are the father of lies. And here's what's going to come of this hatred. You're going to hurt him. Like, really? Because he's made of dust. You're going to come up and you are going to give it your best shot. You are going to crush his heel. You think about how easy it is to live with one foot, okay? It's not a fun thing here. To walk around wounded and limping a whole life long. It's quite a strike, quite a blow that you will achieve with your faithless malice. But he's going to crush your head. And with that promise to the now legless dragon, who can only masquerade as an angel of light, spoken in the hearing of Adam and woman, who will soon be named Eve, that is the proto-euangelion, the first gospel, the first good news that God, while cursing mankind to vast tribulation, to struggle against nakedness and danger and famine and sword, while abandoning the fallen angelic beings to their plight, did not will to so treat you. Nor Adam, nor Eve, nor me. But set into place a plan to establish an end to the great tribulation, to bring we who are in the great tribulation out by means of the blood of a lamb. And we can go on. Genesis is just so rich. Adam immediately changes woman's name. Did you ever catch this? Her name's not Eve until chapter 3, verse 20. He named her woman to begin with, but now she gets a new name, Eve, Ava. It means life. Before she was like feminine man, it meant like dirt guy, dirt clod person. And she was like girly clod person, right? Like it wasn't really creative, but now Now there's something about woman that's more important even than her being like unto man. She is the mother of all the living. She is the one who brings forth life. She is the procreator by God's design, from whom will come the promised one. And then don't go too fast past verse 21. Yes, they're naked and ashamed, not just as in their skin only and no sweet clothing from Aeropostale. Their souls now are barren and empty, dark as sin. So God must cover them. And it says right then, he makes for Adam and for his wife garments of skins. He brought an animal and he butchered it in front of them and he put the blood-drenched skin onto them. Now, I cannot promise you that I know what animal this was, because the text, well, it's in a shadow, but I can 99% tell you that was a lamb. And you know how a little later in the book, suddenly Abel is offering sacrifices to God that are, well, animals of the field that are blood offerings? You ever wonder where that came from? Right? Am I putting a few pieces together? Yeah. So can I excommunicate you if you don't agree with me? No. And you shouldn't excommunicate me either. But, I mean, come on. Line up the dots here. It even tells you why God does not accept Cain's sacrifice. It's not because he didn't bring the best. Don't buy into that garbage. It's because he didn't bring the blood. God gave them the worship they needed, which is the blood of a lamb, to cover them. And he said, well, I can grow some fruit. Let me show you the work of my hands. So it all begins. Genesis is so rich. John watched as that seed, born of woman, born under the law to redeem man from under the law, having achieved this and ascended to his glorified state, reached out to reveal what had been going on all along, which is nothing new, but which we ever need to be reminded of, particularly as we live in this valley and veil of darkness, as we deal with the shadow of a broken age. And he snapped open one of the things we don't understand natively but need to be told. And while John heard the word come, he looked. And check it out. A white horse. Which has got to immediately create a problem if we look back at Zechariah again, because Zechariah saw white horses, but they were third in line, or fourth in line, depending on how you count. And it's never quite entirely clear what they are. And it's not going to be entirely clear what this white horse here is either, so much so that some early Christian commentators thought it was Jesus, and it's clearly not Jesus. And this brings us again to this idea that to pull from the apocalyptic literature of the Old Testament what we need to pull from it without holding it to a Western scientific standard, that we would pull the image's meaning as best we can, but not insist that it line up like 2 plus 2 equals 4, and instead let the foreshadow do its job of foreshadowing, of evoking within you a feeling about what you see. We let that happen, and then we remember that there's all the prophets at work here in one moment. I mean, it's all the moment of Revelation. All the prophets are like congealing into a mass. It's a melting pot of their prophecies. And Ezekiel, he was pretty clear that there are four disastrous acts, which I'm going to maintain here are judgment, sword, famine, and pestilence. Now we got it lining up exactly as it's going to come, because the second horse, the red horse, we're told he's war. Now, we're actually not told he's war. That's the word we use to refer to sword these days, the death of people by fighting each other. But Ezekiel says sword, and John says he's given the sword. And the third horse, the black horse, we're told very clearly that the power he has given is famine. And I'll explain that in just a moment. And the fourth horse, the pale horse, the speckled horse, we don't even know what to call this thing. While certainly this rider on the pale horse is death, with Hades following after. The power death is given is pestilence, the the fourth thing in Ezekiel. So where Zechariah brings us the horses, Ezekiel brings us their understanding. And the reason I'm harping on that is because who this first rider, this rider on the white horse is, has been a major source of confusion in the understanding of, or can we call it, since there's confusion, interpretation of this section. And some have said that this is conquering. Some have said this is pride. The argument has been made, and it's not entirely wrong, that this is the devil himself. And on that front, the devil's going to show up all the way through this book countless times as different images. So don't get hooked into your, this is a Marvel movie way of thinking. Jesus is going to show up as a lamb and then as a person, like within instance of each other, like at the same moment, right? And so the devil's going to do it too. These are images to call to mind, to evoke in us a feeling, not to be a movie. There were no movies. So you just got to kind of pull your head out of that a little bit here. And it's beautiful. It's amazing. You couldn't do it with a movie. Our need to do it with a movie gets in the way of us understanding it. So if you want to call this guy the devil, I'm okay with that, except for that it's more than that, because it's not just the devil. Right? Whose judgment is the disastrous act? Who says, come? If this is the devil, he is, as Luther was fond of calling him, God's devil. For God made the angelic being. God, we just heard about, cursed, bound the angelic being to his own wickedness. And so as much as the chaos of the present age of this tribulation is going to be under his lead, which is why he comes out first, never does he escape being God's judgment, both to himself and to the whole world. We've talked about this before, but it's worth mentioning again. It is not meaningless when the Magnificat and the Song of Hannah reference God catching the proud in the imagination of their own conceit. Sin is its own judgment. The devil unleashed upon us is the judgment against us choosing to have him be our Lord. And the devil's work to destroy you and me will be his own destruction of himself, all under the ever gracious, ever steadfast hand of God, who does no evil but works only good. John looks and he sees this white horse, who I'm going to say is judgment based on Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 21. And you're going to see, well, it is what this guy does. He leads the tribulation in its total. And if you want to call him conquering and conquest, that's fine too, as long as you understand this is God's judgment. He leads all these horsemen as they inhabit, as they take over the whole world. To the powerful ones, as Zechariah tells us, who have gone out and sought to go to pass through the entire earth, to whom God has said, go, pass through the entire earth, and they do. Now, this first one, again, this judgment rider, has a bow in his hand, which is an implement of war, but it's not a sword. But it is something that is, I mean, this isn't quite as tight as, say, looking to Zechariah is for some information, but when St. Paul talks about the evil one who seeks to destroy you, he talks about him shooting flaming darts. So there is a connection between the bow and the devil here. I'm not sure that I could go quite so far as to say, you know, it's tight, but it's there as a hint at least. He has a bow and he has a crown. Which, this is the only guy in the whole book of Revelation that is not directly tied to Jesus Christ as a saved member of his body, the church, who has a crown. No one else gets crowns. No one else rules. But see, this is just it. There is this temporary, this singular temporary rule, which the prince of this age, the devil, has over us. He has a bow. He is given a crown. And he comes out conquering and to conquer. So that the judgment of God placed upon us through the devil and all his hordes, all his demons, and we're going to see more of this later, allowed to be carried by the four winds to all the four ends of the earth, and this has got to say, you know, it's through the whole universe. This leader of the curse leaves nothing untouched. He conquers, and he conquers more. Now, we don't waste a lot of time on this other than just seeing, look, what's happening now with this curse, it's everywhere. There is nothing that escapes this. This is why trying to pin this on sometime later, you know, this is going to be something that we see happening with the European Union or who knows what, 10 years from now, 100 years from now, next week, doesn't matter. And not to see this is now, that the curse is full now. We don't need any more. It's all here. Everyone looks for signs and wonders. But wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, these things have gone on from the beginning, and they are but the beginnings of birth pains, right? From the fall, these things have happened, and they are the tip-off that something's wrong. They are the terrifying things we ought to see spiritual demonic powers behind, not as if every time there's an earthquake, the demons are punishing us for what we just did or something silly like that, some nonsense mystical paganism like that. But that creation is in upheaval because those who are given to care for it, some of them don't. And instead run rampant with their tyranny over all things. And we are, in many ways, the leaders of that for the visible world. We're going to see that with the second seal. When Jesus opens the second seal, John hears the second living creature, right? God is now with his creation, says again, come, same thing as before. And here we have that curse straight out of Genesis 3 in all its clarity. Out came another horse, bright red. Red, which every commentator ever has associated with blood, but you might also associate it with rage, anger. Think Cain, his face swelling, with sin hovering on his shoulder, assaulting his brother in the field. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. God said on the day that we fell, we would die. And Adam and Eve did not actually die that day, but they didn't have to wait long for death because the first human death was not old age, it was not sickness. It was murder. And it was the murder of a brother to a brother. It was the murder of the one who was firstborn, who was going to be the heir to the promise. And he kills the guy who just is trusting in the promise. And ever since, this has been the speckled crimson history of who we are as a people, and that pain between woman and child, between woman and man, it affects us all. Brother against brother, daughter against daughter, mother against son, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. The enemies of a man are those of his own household. Not the way it was meant to be. Really, it's quite amazing, given how wicked we are, that there is not more bloodshed, that we don't live in one of those catastrophic films where people just shoot each other in the streets all the time. You might say some of that is connected to God's preservation of us by natural law. You might say that Christianity had an influence on Western civilization. When the third seal is opened, the third living creature says, and it's heard to say, come, right? There's a pattern here. Pattern helps us see what's going on. Notice three seals, there's seven come in total. First of the three, orders of seven. He looks, and you should expect this at this point. There's another horse. This one is black. And again, although the colors don't all line up necessarily with Zechariah, they do line up quite well with Ezekiel. What's the black horse going to be? Famine. And this rider on this black horse has a pair of scales in his hand. So right there with famine comes dishonesty. Can I say it that way? What are scales for? They're for weights and measurements. And back before we had credit cards and cash it was minted by a government, so we trust the government's name more than the value of the piece itself. Back when you only cared about the value of the piece, someone hands you a gold piece. You heard of fool's gold, right? It's when it was made of something that wasn't actually gold. How you tell the difference? You weigh it because they have different measurements. And so you put your coins against their coins, and you see what's real and what's not. Or you put weights that you know against their coins, and you see what's real and what's not. So he's got scales in his hand. The measurements are off. Man will use what he gains against his neighbor. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, so now in the midst of creation, right, in the middle of what we experience, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Now, while there's some debate about that white horse rider, there's no debate about what this here means. Everyone agrees. Everyone agrees. This is about hard times, about living by the sweat of your brow and then some, and those who have taken advantage of those who have not. Because a denarius is about a day's wage. Now, I don't know how much you make in a day. The average American, if they're living averagely, lower middle class, makes somewhere around $100 a day. Okay, so imagine paying $100 a day for a quart of flour. That's, now, quarts is not usually how we measure flour. We measure it in pounds and we save quarts for liquid. But a 6-quart container for liquid would hold a 5-pound bag of flour. That's that bag of flour that you would normally buy at the store that's about $2.25. So take your day's wage of, let's just say it's $100 for now. And that's the equivalent of $2.25. You're getting paid $2.25 a day, so far as what you can actually buy. How are you going to live on that? A pound of wheat for a day's wage. And a little more barley, because it doesn't taste as good, for a day's wage. And be careful. Be careful with the oil and the wine. Why? Because they're valuable. Because they're rare. And if you can't afford your flour for the day, you're not going to be able to have this oil and wine. That's only for those who are better than you. And the rich, they're not going to ever let you forget that. That you don't rise above your station, young man. Who do you think you are? Rider on the black horse. So when we're not at war, we're against each other in other ways. With the thumb on the scale. With the class warfare, setting neighbor against neighbor. And as if the fact that life sucks wasn't bad enough, then, when he opened the fourth seal, and the voice of the fourth living creature said, "Come," John looked in. There was a pale horse. Now, the Greek here could actually be translated as green, which is kind of interesting. It's the word chloros. And if you ever went to grade school, you know about chlorosophyll or chlorophyll, right? That stuff the plants all need. But it didn't just mean like the bright green normally. It was more like the green of a young sprout, which you notice is always like a little pale. And ever since this text, really, the image or the what you see of ghosts in various pictures and whatnot, the realm of the dead, they're always glowing with this like pale green glow, right? That's the image that's going on here. This isn't a healthy green. And we're going to get that from, well, the rest of it. On this unhealthy green horse, there's a rider, and we are told in no uncertain terms that his name is Thanatos, death. The one to whom we have been given in this tribulation to finally submit to, no matter how good you are, no matter how strong you become, no matter what you achieve. The one who will make dust of you is death. And right behind him is Sheol, or Hades in the Greek, the realm of the underworld, so far as the pagan mind is concerned. For us, we've got to hear this as the abode of the dead. Not necessarily all dead, but in one sense, yes, all dead. For David speaks of being in Sheol when he's simply in the grave. It is to be without a body. Yet we know also from other parts of Scripture that not all Sheols, not all graves, not all Hades is created equal, but that after death, those who are bought and redeemed in the Lord do dwell in heaven with Christ. We're going to see those dead under the altar in the throne room in just a few moments. But the abode of unhappy post-death follows death on this unhealthy, sick horse. And they are given authority over a fourth of the earth to do what? Now, pay attention. Remember Ezekiel 14 again. To kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence. And it's not an accident that they say by wild beasts of the earth. The four horsemen of the apocalypse, the four disastrous acts of the judgment of God, parse it as you will. The whole creation is in upheaval, and God is allowing it to occur that evil might destroy itself. Now, I don't want to skip over this 1/4 of the earth too quick, because that number is going to come back later. And I wish, and maybe someone out there can find this for me, I wish I had an Old Testament connection point for this. But instead, I got to build this off of what we already know about the number 4, that 4 is all of the earth. And a quarter is not all of the earth, right? It's a quarter of the earth. And how much is a quarter? Is it little? Kinda. Is it a lot? Not really. But is it a tiny amount? Well, no, it's not that either. It's really quite a bit. I mean, a quarter of a dollar is nothing. A quarter of $1 million is a whole heck of a lot of money. So it does kind of matter, you know, what you're talking about. We're talking about a quarter of the earth. A quarter of the universe are given over to death. But isn't all of us given over to death? Yes. So let's just say that at any given time, at any given moment, a large amount that nonetheless is a small percentage of the earth is facing the throes of death. It doesn't mean exactly 1/4 of the earth's population is dying every day, but it means that a large yet seemingly small percentage is facing what death means directly every day. And all the rest of it, sword, famine, pestilence, we're all facing that all the time. And that's the thing that leads us to death, right? Life sucks, then you die. From dust you were taken. And after a lot of pain, and a lot of work to not get very much, to dust you will return. That is a life lived, being swallowed by the tyranny, by the conquering, by the right judgment of being allowed to be under our decision, to be under the devil. The old evil foe who means us deadly woe, who by guile and deep might, as his dread arms comes to fight and in all the four corners of the earth, there is not his equal. With might of ours could not be done. Soon were our loss affected. But for us fights the seed. Lord, keep us steadfast in that word. Curb those who by deceit and sword would wrest salvation from your Son and bring to naught all he has done. That is the prayer. Not quite in so many words, but that is the prayer that when the Lamb opens the fifth seal and John sees beneath the altar there with him in the heavenly throne room, the nephesh, the psuches, the spirit, the soul of those who had died, been slain, not by the great sword given to war, not by the famine imposed by greed. They've been slain, well, golly, it says for the word of God, but it is dia ton logon. The word's most natural meaning is through the word of God. Those who died a first death, that is not the second death. That'll come back later, by the way. Those who were killed and raised by the word of faith before their bodies ever saw the dust. Those who heard and believed that to dust you shall return, and so therefore looked to the child of life who would crush this curse, crush this tribulation, take these four horsemen and throw them back to the pit from which they came. those who had been slain by this word, by this promise. And for the witness, the testimony that they had borne of it, that they heard and did not merely hear, but believed, and did not merely believe, but opened their mouths and spoke. They confessed. They did not deny, but they confessed that, yea, though I die, yet I will live. And yea, I am as one dead in my sins and trespasses, but I am justified by the death and resurrection of Jesus. These, John seeing, all the dead saints, all those who lived, Old and New Testament, waiting in heaven now. This is key. They're in heaven. And they cry out with a loud voice. Not, holy, 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 yeah. Now we're going back. We're going back. This, remember, he sees it in heaven, but this is the fifth seal. This is what's going on behind the things of this age as we see them. They're not, they're with Jesus. They're at rest. They're outside of the pain and travail. They're now sinless. But they don't have any bodies where they are right now. And they're not particularly stoked about this fact. They cry out with a loud voice, O Sovereign Lord, which is a really crappy shoehorn of a Reformed theological term into the text where the Greek reads despotes, from which we get a word despot. Mighty ruler, king, dictator. O heavenly dictator, O Almighty, would be the more natural read. O Almighty, holy and true, how long? This is where I can say they're not happy. That's not the cry of someone who's really happy. How long? How much more of this? Right? Remember Jesus looking at us? How long must I put up with you, you wretched generation? How long do I got to sit here and take this unbelief from you? Can't I just go to the cross already and get it done so you can believe again? How long, they cry, before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Which is to say, how long until you roll up this tribulation like a scroll, put the evil and all who would prefer it far away, bring our bodies back out of Sheol, and take us into that, well, that new Jerusalem, which is coming. And we'll pick up here next week. So I'm going a little fast over this. We'll review it just a tad. But they're given each a white robe. And we've seen this already. And now we're going to see it again. And we're going to see it again. They're given clean clothing. Clean clothing to replace the unclean clothing. You might say they're not given their bodies quite, but they're reminded in heaven of their justification, of their righteousness, which is Jesus' righteousness. They're given to remember that they are, even without their personal bodies, part of the body of Christ. They are inhabiting his body now, one with him, members of it. And that their faith in this, their belief of this, the word speaking this is more real than its effects, which is the physical manifestation of it that they're waiting for. They're given the promise of absolution. Again, not that they're sinning right now, right? But they're being reminded, look, it's all going somewhere. So hold tight, friends. Hold tight. Rest a little longer. Notice the word rest. This is a common word for death for the Christian in the New Testament. Rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants, the fellowship of the saints, the community, communion of the church, their brothers should be complete. That is, until all of the elect who are to be killed as they themselves had been killed, all who are to have the law and gospel of God, bring down awareness of this tribulative curse upon them, and through knowledge of that curse, find also knowledge of the seed, the Savior, who from the start of this judgment, of this disastrous act, has remained, is, and ever shall be God's plan to put an end to it all without putting an end to you. Now, I'd like to have my little boom happen right there and kind of end with that, but I just got to say, okay, so this is the four horsemen of the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is what is going on behind the world as we see it. This is what's really going on spiritually. The powers and principalities of darkness that Paul speaks about, that we do not war against flesh and blood, but against the present shade. And this idea is going to come back. It's going to be here more. But here we have the first of our pictures of the fall and its chaos. And as each of these sevens kind of comes back around, we get these three sevens happening. That opening segment is going to explore this curse just a little bit deeper. It's going to go in a different direction. And this is a key to those who want to try to use this book to proclaim the end of the world happening with secret raptures and stuff. The reason they got to have Jesus coming back so often in their messed up little made up system is that they think the world's going to end multiple times because they don't see the circle that's happening right now, that John's going to go around the end of the world like three times, all looking at Jesus being totally in charge now because of what he's done on the cross, where the end of the world really happened, and all as a answer to this elevating terror that is going on behind the persecution of the churches, which was revealed to seven congregations as a picture of what we should expect in every age, both back to Babel, back before the flood in the Precambrian times, and up to the moment that Cain killed Abel, and it really the moment they walked out and had to start planting crops and suffering as they raised their children. And all the way down to the time when the pagans will still be giving in marriage and buying and selling, trying to make something of this veil of tears. All this war and rumor of war, all this famine and theft, all of this decay and plague. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. These are the wake-up juice to open your eyes and teach you that this world is not what it should be. And then in these scriptures, find out that this makes God himself discontent, that he is not pleased to leave it so. And so that even in his great wrath against what we have done, more important to him even than the meet, right, and salutary punishment of letting evil do its own self to its own self, is his mercy, which might be willing to put a crown on the brow of the conquering judgment of the fall, but only because by letting death have the thorns and the thistles and the pascha, the suffering, the pain, he establishes a way to enter it himself in order to crush it beneath his feet.
Was that worth a dollar? What about five? If so, Pastor Fisk and his family would love to have it, in part to pay for technology and paperwork to keep Rev Fisk Raw going, and in part to just enjoy a night out together. Pledging $1.25 on Patreon, only $5 a month, lets the worker know his labor is appreciated. And if you're a true fan, you can give even more. You can find the link to Patreon in the show notes and check out the other giving levels there, including advertising your product, your family, or your congregation on Rev Fisk Raw. Lock and load, then rock on.